We're going to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 11 tonight. We continue our study through the series of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. And just to kind of remind you of what we've been going over here on Sunday nights, if maybe you've been away for a little while, and I know we've been about a week off now, but we're reading this letter that John is writing to believers in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. And John is writing this as an older man. He's writing this as the last remaining apostle. And the main things that John's dealing with, he's dealing with false teaching, things like Gnosticism, where it talks about that basically once you reach this level of heightened understanding, it doesn't matter what you do physically or with your body. Your body, anything physical is evil and can be disregarded. And it really is just about your mind and your spirit. That's the only part that matters. So that was one heresy or one false teaching that was in the church at this time. And there are different things that are being taught that John is addressing in this. But at the same time as John is dealing with false teaching, he's also encouraging the true believers and trying to encourage them in their faith and trying to give them more assurance about their faith. And then also what John is doing at the same time as he's doing both of these is he's differentiating between the two, between true believers and false professors of Christianity. Okay? And so in light of that and what John is doing here, we're going to look at this message tonight entitled The Test of Love. The test of love. And if you would stand in honor of God's words to read this together. 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 11 through 24 tonight. But we're going to just begin with 11 through 15. The Bible says this. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning. That ye should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Or why did he slay his brother? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. We pray your blessing, Lord, upon our time, Lord, and that upon the reading of your word now. We pray, God, that we would be challenged tonight by your word as we read it. We'd be transformed. That, God, it would be reminding to us, Father, of different things, Lord, as we think about what it means to be a believer. And God, it's so easy as we study and learn and grow, as we get involved in these deep subjects, like what we talked about this morning with apologetics and defending the faith, and we think about maybe the study of end times and different things that we get focused on, Lord, it's so easy to let these basic things slip. But God, these are the basics. These are the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, to be a believer. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight that this would speak to our hearts, God. It would remind us, Lord, of the importance of having love, and that is the true test and the true sign of a believer, is that we love the brethren, that we love you, and we love our brothers and sisters, and we love our neighbor, not just those who are saved, but even those who are unsaved, and maybe even those who hate us, that, God, we have love for them, love for our enemies. And, God, we know that the test is love. And I pray, Lord, that every person here tonight, as we go through this Scripture, that they would see in their life evidence of salvation and evidence of being transformed and renewed and born again. And so, God, we want to thank you, Father, for your word as it helps us to have an understanding, helps us to know, Lord, that we can have eternal life and have assurance in that and not doubt. So, Father, we want to thank you for your word tonight as it's been read. We pray your blessing upon it and the other Scripture we'll read tonight. And we pray, Lord, that we could be just transformed, God, by your word. And it's in Christ that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Be seated. So John once again is referring to love. And as we remember from the first message I preached was entitled Tender and Tough. And even in this Scripture here, as we're reading this, we see that John is being, he's covering this in a very tough way, but also in a tender way. But what he says here as he begins in verse 11 is that he says, from the beginning you've had this. He says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Now, it seems like as a church, for some reason, we've been covering this over and over and over again. We're covering this in Sunday school class about love, about really putting our faith to test. We've been talking through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 for several weeks, and now we're up into John chapter 8. But it seems like we've been talking a lot about this subject of love. And that's what John is saying here. He's saying from the beginning, this is the message that you heard. And when he says the beginning, he doesn't mean the beginning is in creation. But what he's talking about is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. 50 or 60 years before John is writing this letter. And what he's reminding them of is this, is that the commandment that Christ gave is to love one another. Now, you're here tonight, you think, well, did I drive out here to be told to love one another? You know, I covered that back in the beginner's class about, 40 years ago or 50 years ago. And you can very easily become arrogant and think, well, this isn't really a lesson that adults need to love one another. You know, Sadie, it's good that she's hearing this tonight, and maybe a few other youngsters back here who need to hear love one another, but surely as adults, where do you know this? And the answer is yes, of course we know it. If you spend any time studying God's Word, we know to love one another. But then it comes in the issue of doing this and showing love for one another. And I can tell you that I know people who know this Bible much better than I do, know it as well as anyone, and they have no love in their heart. And that's what John is addressing here, as he's reminding us of these basic things that Christ taught us, these commandments. This idea of loving one another is incredibly important, okay? And so that's what John is telling them. He's saying that the same message you've heard from the beginning, it still stands. This is what we need to know, to love one another. And then he gives a negative example down here in verse 12. It says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Now, it doesn't say not as Cain, who was wicked, but it's saying he was wicked, but it's also saying that he was of that wicked one. He's talking about Satan. Okay? Now, we've been talking about this in our Sunday school class in John chapter 8, how that Christ tells the Pharisees that you don't know my Father, but you are of your father, who? The devil. That's a pretty bold thing to say to somebody. Pretty bold accusation. But he's saying here that Cain was of that wicked one. He was rebellious just like the devil. Just like Satan. He was following in that line of rebellion and disobedience against God. Following in that exact same line as Satan. And I've mentioned this before. When you think about men and women, when you think about us as lost men and women, we are spiritual beings. We're physical and we're spiritual. But our spirit, we have sinned against God, we've rebelled against God, and we are fallen. Okay? The being that we can most closely relate to is a demon or a Satan in our fallen, unregenerated state. And you see that here in these passages. Now, that's not fun to hear. No one wants to hear that. Then you think, man, you're telling me that I'm almost like I'm satanic or demonic in my sin and rebellion against God? It's exactly the same thing. We are spiritual beings who've rebelled against God. The similarities are amazing. And that's what John is saying here. He's talking about Cain. He's saying that he was just like Satan. Just like that wicked one. I hope that puts sin and rebellion against God into perspective for you. Okay, it's not just messing up. It's not just making a mistake. It is falling in that same line of rebellion, disobedience against God. But he gives a negative example here of what this does not look like. He says, Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And why did he slay his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. So Cain is given as an example here of what we're not to do. And what he says is that as he murdered his brother, this was an action that was committed out of an evil heart. Okay? What he's saying here, and this is so important to catch this, because what he's saying is, Cain was not evil because he murdered his brother. That's not what he's saying. He said that Cain was evil. And because Cain was evil, because he had an evil heart, he murdered his brother. That tells us a lot. That tells us the order in which these things happen is that it's not just about the action, it's about the heart and the desire behind the action. And that's what John wants us to understand here. Listen to what it says in verse 13. It says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. He's saying, don't be surprised by hatred and by opposition as a Christian. And don't be surprised by hatred and opposition of the Christian message. Does this sound applicable to what we talked about this morning? When I think about radical atheist professors who are going after students and who are trying to destroy their faith, and they say as much, they explicitly say this is our goal, is to destroy their faith, to separate them from mom and dad or grandmother, grandfather, and to destroy that faith. And when they leave our institution, they will be basically recalibrated to not believe the Bible. That's what they say their motives are. When I hear things like that, or whether we talked about Last night we talked about radical Hinduism there in India and how that they seek to oppress and to destroy Christianity. When I think about radical Hindus or atheist professors or radical Muslims, those things concern me and they challenge me, but they definitely don't surprise me. And they should not surprise you. That's what me and Paul were talking about. It's so interesting how much heat Christianity gets. If you could think of a monotheistic world religion that's going to be ridiculed or that professors, liberal professors would go after, what do you think it would be? It'd be Islam. I mean, Islam is the one that's blowing up buildings. That ISIS, they claim to be good, faithful Muslims in what they're doing and trying to spread a Muslim caliphate and take over the world. But they kind of get a free pass for the most part. Now, there are some atheists who are intellectually honest and they say Islam is the real enemy. There are a few that say that. But man, if they say they put Christianity right there with it, why? I know there's examples. We talked about the Sunday school class of like Eric Rudolph or someone like that who blows up a building and claims to do it in the name of Christianity, but it's completely inconsistent with Christianity. But yet we get grouped together with them. If you did not have the scriptures, you would say, what is going on here? But what does John tell us? Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. If they put you in a category that you're in that category saying, what am I doing here? This has nothing to do with what I do. You think about Christian ministry. I watched a program here recently about a young man who's working in India, in Chennai, and he is working with little kids that have AIDS. Okay? And throughout this program, it mentions God maybe twice in the whole program. Okay? There's a documentary. It's called Blood Brother. It's on Netflix. It's about this young man named Rocky who's gone over to India and he's working. He's basically running a home for kids who have AIDS or HIV positive. And he has other women who come there and work who also have AIDS. And he's doing this work. And this documentary about this ministry, it was widely acclaimed. They said, man, this is really good. It won a lot of awards and things like that. But as I began to get online and read about it, you know what I found people saying? Essentially, what they were saying in their articles was, disregard all that work that he's doing there. Work with these kids who are just in tremendous suffering and loving them and caring for them when everybody else has written them off. Nobody else wants anything to do with them. They basically said that in that ministry and what he's doing there, they said, forget it. He's a Christian. Basically, it doesn't count because he's a Christian. He's proselytizing the kids. He's teaching them about Jesus. So he goes into a different category. Now what he's doing is evil and shouldn't be supported. Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense. But as we think about that, what John's saying, it's interesting what he says. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. He's saying our tendency is going to be to marvel, to say, what is this? Think about Jesus of Nazareth. What was it that he did that was worthy of death again? Are you kidding me? Was he healing too many people? You take a healer, you take someone who's preaching to people, who's showing love and compassion to the lowest of the low, to prostitutes, to publicans, to the poor, and you execute him for doing that very thing? It doesn't make any sense. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. He's innocent. And for being innocent, what happened? He was executed. Does that make any sense? Pilate found him guiltless. I find no fault in him. Wash his hands and say, go crucify him. Don't expect this to be logical because unbelief is illogical. Sin is irrational. Be prepared for that. That's what John is saying here. He's saying that this is not to be, we're not to be surprised by this. Right from the beginning, the tone is set. Two sons. One kills the other. The evil one kills the righteous one. And away we go. And the exact same thing is true tonight. We haven't deviated from this path. We're still on it. You see this contrast, and it has not changed. So coming down to verses 14 through 15. And I want to say this. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we would be just like them. We would be warring and battling against the truth and against righteousness, and we probably could not explain why. We'd be right there with them. But listen to what it says in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. What he's saying is we have experienced a change in our lives that makes us love the truth and love righteousness. Jesus Christ had to do something else. We cannot brag about this. We cannot gloat in this or boast in this. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Therefore, we, as we go forth in this world to love this world, we do so in humility and in meekness, because if God had not first loved us, we would not love anybody else.
That's right.
He gets all the praise and the glory for this. Notice he says here that we know because we love the brethren. This is not works-based, but this is the fruit of true belief, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that if you love your brother, you can earn salvation. That's a false teaching that will lead to hell. You think, well, what's the big difference whether or not you love people and gain salvation, or you get saved and then you love people? What's the difference? There's an enormous difference. The difference between those two things is heaven and hell. One, you are working your way to heaven. The other way, you're accepting the Spirit of God through faith. You're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And in light of that change, you love people.
Amen.
I'll say this, loving people is very important. But if you try to put our imperfect love of our brother into the category of making us righteous before God, it's going to fail miserably. Do you think you love perfectly? You don't. And I don't. Because we're still sinners. We're still corrupted.
Amen.
But Jesus Christ loved perfectly. And His perfect love stands as my righteousness. He is my righteousness. I have to have Jesus Christ. It's not a little, it's not just some little detail. It's a huge difference of why you love people. If you're trying to earn your way to heaven, folks, it will not lead to heaven. It begins with Jesus Christ and His transforming work in our life to make us new. And then the fruit of the Spirit, after that happens to us, the fruit of the Spirit is then love. That's the order it has to come in. Look at verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now you read that and say, well, I've known people who hated other people, but they didn't murder them. So I don't think that's right. But I want you to look at what John is saying here. This is what John's saying throughout his entire letter. This has to do with the heart. Do you know what murder is? Murder is nothing more than the fruit of an evil, hate-filled, violent heart. That's what murder is. That's the fruit of it. Whereas the fruit of a righteous heart given us by God is good works. They both bear fruit according to their nature. You may say, well, but just because you hate someone doesn't mean that you're a murderer. We can't really take credit for that. Because when you think about someone who hates their brother, why don't they murder them? Because they love them? No, we just covered that. Why is it when someone hates another person, why don't they murder them? Is it because of they're trying to live in righteousness before God? Absolutely not. Because they want to go to jail. You think God should give them credit for that and say, well, your hatred's not that bad because you didn't act upon it? What about somebody who hates another person, but they're just not a violent person? Therefore, they're not going to take things into their own hand, but that hatred is still the same. That hatred is the same. What if it's somebody that's just weaker and maybe is not able to overtake the other person? Is that hatred, is it any less evil? The issue is the heart and what comes from the heart. Murder is carried out by the hands, but it comes from the heart. It comes from hatred. Jesus talked about this in a very similar way over in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 28. Listen to what this says about the heart. This is dealing with adultery and lust. Listen to what he says. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already, what? In his heart. That's exactly how hate relates to murder. Because even though you may not act upon it, in your heart you've already murdered that person. You've already written them off. You have rejected that person. You've cut them off to say, I don't want nothing to do with them. I don't want them to be around anymore. I don't want anything to do with them. And there's already that desire of hatred, regardless of how you act upon it. The heart is the issue. You know, if there was no lust, there'd be no adultery. And guess what would happen if there was no hatred? There would be no murder. It comes from in here. And it just plays out here. That's what happens. All murder begins with hatred. all adultery begins with lust. That's where John is dealing with the heart of the issue, which is the heart. Coming down to verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4. It says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." What John's writing about here is he's saying this is the exact opposite of Cain. Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself, gave Himself for us. That's the exact opposite of what Cain did. And what Jesus Christ is calling us to do, and as I said earlier, this is a simple message tonight. These are simple truths to believe. But man, they're not easy to carry out. He calls us to go and do likewise. As He laid down His life for us and for the brethren, no man hath any greater love than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. That's what Christ did for us. And that's what He calls us to go and do likewise. He calls us as believers to live our life in a self-sacrificial, or live our life out in self-sacrificial giving. When you think about the relationship between Islam and Christianity, radical Muslims kill Christians. That's not propaganda. That's headline news. You saw that in the men who were beheaded by the seashore there. Where was that at? Was that in Libya? In Libya. They killed them for being Christians. This is not propaganda. I'm not trying to bash Islam. I'm telling you what's happening. They killed them for being Christians. Radical Muslims kill Christians, but Christians give their lives to bear witness to radical Muslims. You know how many Christians I know who are going into the Muslim world to share the gospel right now? Guess what? They're not taking any firearms. They're going in unarmed. And they know exactly how they're going to be received. But they love them. And they want them to be saved. My desire is not that ISIS would be destroyed, but that ISIS would be saved. That's my desire. I don't know if that will happen or not. It probably won't happen. But that's my desire. I do not hate them. They're blind. They're blind. They don't know God. And they don't know what they're doing. But this laying down our lives is not just displayed in martyrdom. It's not just diving in front of a bullet or pushing someone out of the way of a car or jumping on a grenade. But it's displayed in our day-to-day lives. Look at verses 17 through 18. We think about these big things, but listen to what John says and gives us an example here about how we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. In verse 16, listen to 17 and 18. "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." He's saying in these little day-to-day things, when you see your brother in need, helping him, and having a desire to do so, even if you can't help him, you have a desire to help them. That's what he's talking about here, when you lay down your life for another person. It is sacrificial giving. You are neglecting yourself to help another person. That's a little picture, a little display of what it looks like to lay down your life for the brethren, for your friend. Look at verses 19 through 22 here. It says, "But hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him," before God. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." Well, just look at verse 21 there. What John's saying here is that through salvation, evidenced by love, God gives us assurance. I talk to so many Christians who struggle with assurance. How can you know that you're saved? That's what we're talking about tonight. This is what we're talking about. How can you know that you are saved? And the answer is that the love of God dwells in your heart. That can give you that assurance. That's one of the gifts that God gives along with His salvation. As it is evidence, the salvation, the change that happened in our life, as that's evidenced by love, it gives us assurance. And he says here, listen to what he says in verse 19. Excuse me, verse, from my spot here. Verse 21. Verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. What he's saying is, even when you have doubts in your heart, you think, man, am I really saved? Am I really born again? He's saying the evidence that can give us that assurance is that we can look and see the tangible ways that God has changed us and our desires by His Spirit, assuring us that we are born again. Folks, I can already see in the lives of people in this room right here and in this church and in my life how God has transformed us. He's changed us. And I have confidence of my salvation and of your salvation. And you know, it's not presumptuous to think that way. God, contrary to popular belief, God doesn't want us walking around wringing our hands saying, am I really a Christian or am I not? That's not seen as a good thing. It's not seen as humility. That's seen as uncertainty and not trusting God. You need to have assurance in your salvation.
Amen.
And you can have that. That's why John is writing this letter. He is writing to blast the heretics, but he knows as he blasts them and blasts their false teaching that's going to lead people astray, he knows there's going to be some collateral damage. There's going to be young believers saying, man, am I really saved? Here's this teacher. Here's this one who knows so much, who is so eloquent in his speech and has such knowledge, and now he's fallen away and he's not truly a believer. Am I truly a believer? And John's writing to assure them to say, you can know that you're truly a believer.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And you can know that because you can see how the love of God has come into your heart. What's the fruit of the Spirit? It's love. Love within our heart, that God changes our heart and how we see our fellow man. That's the evidence of salvation. We come on down to verse 22. And what John is giving here, he's giving some of the things that accompany salvation. One thing is he gives us assurance and a confidence. Folks, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know this. I'm going to spend eternity with God. It's amazing. When you have that kind of confidence, how that this life really just doesn't matter anymore. I'm not going to say it doesn't matter. It matters, but you apply it in a different way. You use your life in a different way when you recognize that all things are yours in Jesus Christ. That's what John talked about in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He's talking about the inheritance that we have. Because we know that our inheritance is sure and certain in God, we can sacrifice our lives for Him. We can give up. And by the way, when I say sacrifice our lives, I don't just mean if someone comes to your door tonight and says, are you a Christian, with a gun in their hand, and you say yes and they shoot you. I mean, we sacrifice our lives day by day.
Amen.
I can tell you that, you know, I've never been in a position like that or similar to that. But I can tell you the day-to-day living for Christ is harder to do. It's harder. It's not a momentary decision. You have to wake up every day and decide, as Paul said, to die daily. To die to yourself, to crucify the old man and his flesh and live and walk in newness of life. It's tough. But that's what we're called to do, to lay down our life. But as we do that, we can have that assurance, we can have that confidence, and God wants you to have assurance and wants you to have confidence. Okay? Well, come on down to verse 22. Listen to what he says next. So with salvation, God gives us this confidence, but in verse, and this assurance and confidence in our salvation. But verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. You know what that's referring to? Answered prayer. That's another thing that accompanies salvation, is that we pray and talk to God, He hears our prayer and He answers our prayer. And I want to point out here something. We are not earning God's blessing by loving other people. We're not earning and saying, well, God, I love this person. I was good to this person. Therefore, you need to bless me and give me tenfold what I have or something like that. That's not how this works. But what he's talking about here, and that our prayers get answered, is that we're not earning God's blessing, but we are now in line with God's will. So that God can now bless us with blessings that we will use properly and we will not abuse. Listen to what James says over in chapter 4. James chapter 4. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. Okay? You see everybody in this world, everybody's wanting something. Everybody's needing something. Everyone's clamoring and fighting to get ahead of the other person. And you want all these things. You desire all these things. And he says, you do not have the things you desire because you do not ask not. But listen to what he says in verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. What he's saying is that you contrast this with what John's saying about answered prayer as a believer. What he's saying is that you can now have your prayers answered because you are walking in line with God, in the will of God, in the Spirit of God, and you're praying for things that are glorifying to God. Whereas before, when you're not walking in the Spirit and you're walking in the flesh, we're not praying for those things that are glorifying to God. We're praying for things that we can consume them with our lust, and we're praying and we're desiring things with evil intentions. Blessings with an evil heart become a curse.
Amen.
The heart's the issue. If the heart is not right, you know, I've said before, there's ways you could destroy a young man. You could get him hooked onto drugs or alcohol, or get him, with marrying or shacking up with the wrong girl, something like that. I'll tell you another way you could destroy a young man's life. Hand him $1 million.
Amen.
If the heart's not right, what's going to happen? I'll guarantee it'll be destruction. I've watched these programs before, and you probably have as well, where people win the lottery. You think, oh man, how happy would you be to win the lottery? They have $100 million, $3 million. With an unregenerate heart, that will most likely bring destruction.
Amen.
That blessing becomes a curse because it's been received with the wrong heart. That's where John is saying that now when our heart is right with God, once we've experienced salvation and we know the will of God, now we can pray and we have our prayers answered, and God can bless us because now we can handle those blessings and use them in the proper way, which is to bring glory back to God. Look at verses 23 through 24 here in 1 John as we wrap up tonight. It says, and this is His commandment. So it talks about how we keep His commandment. So what's he referring to here? And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's step one, belief. We must believe Jesus Christ. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Trust Him. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwell in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us, by the Spirit which He hath given us. So what John's saying here is step one, believing on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Step two is loving one another. This is the commandment of God. Believing and loving and obeying. And with this, God gives us His Spirit to indwell within us. So you look at the three things that God gives with salvation. He gives us assurance. He gives us answered prayer. And He gives us His Spirit to live within us. These are evidences of our salvation. If you're here tonight, have you ever questioned your salvation? Have you ever wondered, am I truly saved? Am I truly born again? These are some evidences that He gives. Do you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you? Do you love the brother? Has there been a change in your life, whereas before it was all about yourself, but now it's about other people? I was teaching Wednesday night a little bit about how that I've recognized that I'm a spoiled brat spiritually. Okay, we went into a lot of detail on that. I think it's actually on our website. But I come to terms with that. And you know what I found out? Is that I find myself getting frustrated and irritable if I do something. If just one thing doesn't go right, I just want to throw it or throw a temper tantrum I'm like a kid. I'm like a little child. I'm so used to things going right. If one thing goes wrong, I completely blow my top. I throw a temper tantrum and it's a disaster. Okay? And I've realized, I think, man, why am I down like this? Why do I get so frustrated? Well, it's because I'm spoiled. It's because I'm spoiled. Okay? But one thing I noticed even here recently, and this is developing as I'm learning more and more, is that When I'm working, when I'm just doing something right now, that's probably for me when I get the most frustrated. I'm working on something, and I'm thinking, well, this probably just takes 30 minutes to fix. That's the beginning of the end right there. I've already blown it. It's my own fault for a false expectation. I need to look at a job and say, that job should take about an hour. I'm going to set aside 1 week's time to get that completed, okay? I need to have a multiplier that I use and probably increase that for plumbing or whatever, you know, depending on whatever I'm trying to fix. But anyway, when I find myself getting the most frustrated, the most irritable, and just getting just having a bad attitude, is when I'm working. Okay? And I get mad at things. I don't get necessarily mad at people, but I get mad at objects that don't cooperate. Okay? I'll tell you what I noticed. Me and Justin were working together yesterday around his house. And here's what I noticed. I did not get frustrated one time. Not one time. We were doing some stuff that's pretty frustrating. You know, we had things like, you know, falling out of the bucket, you know. I was fine. I was driving home yesterday, and I thought, man, that's kind of weird. You know what the difference was? I was helping Justin. When I'm doing my stuff, I get really frustrated. But I'm working with somebody. Man, it's amazing how enjoyable it is. That's the difference, folks. When something changes in your life, it's not all about you all the time. You want to help other people. And you enjoy helping other people. I've worked on mission trips, or we've done things. We worked around people's houses here in the community back about a year and a half ago with Otto Wild. Man, I mean, we were getting stung by yellow jackets, all kinds of stuff. I was perfectly fine. But I'm working on my stuff. It's when I start getting frustrated. That's something else I've got to work on. That's an area that I recognize this is where it's at. This is the problem. But that's where I get frustrated. But I'm telling you, as you become a believer, you start worrying a lot more about other people than yourself. And that's evidence that you're really born again. And when this whole thing is over, you'll be in heaven. That's encouraging. Amen. That's extremely encouraging. That God wants us to know that we have eternal life. Not worrying about it, not thinking, you know, am I going to make it in the end or will I not? He wants us to have confidence in Him and His salvation, His saving work in our life. As we get ready to close tonight, I'm going to ask our singers to come. I just want to recap a little bit of what we've talked about here. Loving other people does not produce salvation, but it is evidence of salvation. A transformed, redeemed life lived out. When you look at love and good works for other people, towards other people, what that represents is this. It's an outward evidence of an inward change. Something changed in here, and now things are changing out there. That's what happens in salvation. And with that salvation that God gives us, He gives us assurance. He gives us the ability to have our prayers answered, and He gives us His Holy Spirit. These things are given that we may know we are His and that we have eternal life. That is the test of love. That's what's playing out in what we're talking about tonight. And I'm going to say this again before we stand and sing. This is not a light thing that we're talking about tonight. The settler may say, well, this is very basic, Jordan. And it is. I know that it is. But if you remember back to the message I preached on Valentine's Day, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's a very challenging chapter. You know what it says? It says, without love, I am nothing. That's what Paul said. Without love, we're nothing. We better pay close attention to what we're talking about tonight. Don't just assume you know it. Say, well, I moved on to something else. You better come back and remember this. The ministry in Haiti, if it's not done out of love, if love is lost for the people of Haiti by the missionaries who are working there, it's worthless. If VJ and the ones who are working in India, we talked about last Sunday night, if they do not have love for the people that they go and minister to, they go and reach out to, and by the way, they're always met with opposition. They're always resisted, at least initially. If hatred develops in their heart for the people that they're going to minister to, it's all worthless. If Anna Kitko that came and talked this morning, if she goes up here to UT and she gets into debates with professors or with students who are atheists, even if she wins the debate, even if she has more right answers than them, even if she argues better than they do, if she does not love them, it's wasted. It really is wasted. It means nothing. That's exactly what God's Word says. That's what Paul said. That's what Paul recognized. Paul, he was just absolutely 100 miles an hour for Jesus Christ. But he said, if I stop loving the Corinthians who frustrate me, if I stop loving them, I'm worthless. And he wrote that to the Corinthians who were doing everything wrong. But he loved them. He cared about them. And when he wrote them this letter, that was a stern letter that he would just absolutely blast them for the things that they were doing and they should have been blasted. He was worried about how to be received. Because he saw them not as a bunch of phonies or fakes or jerks. He saw them as disobedient children who he loved and cared about. He cared about their salvation. He cared about the truth in their life. That's why he wrote that letter. He loved them like a father. Folks, that's what has to happen in us. We have to have love in our heart as we minister to other people. The moment that becomes absent, it's all worthless. I don't care what you know about Scripture. If you're teaching it to people that you don't care about, you don't love, and you're not patient with, you're wasting your time. This has to be right, or everything else goes wrong. As we stand and sing tonight, if you have a need on your heart tonight, I want to encourage you to come. We'll have this time of invitation to respond to the message. If God's dealing with you, I want to encourage you to come. What page do you have, Bill?
283.
283 in the Broadman Hymnal.